Your feet and turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at the first 24 verses. Matthew 6, 1 through 24. As Brother Robert comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 24.
Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for the transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Amen.
Lord, there's no one good but you. No one true, no one holy, no one glorious but you. And Lord, we seek to understand your word because we have come to believe, God, by understanding your word, we can then obey it out of joy, out of delight, seeing it as the path to the fullness of our own joy as we glorify you. Oh God, help us, God, to understand what Matthew wrote here. Help us to try to put it in the context of the time in which he lived and the thoughts that were going on in his mind as he wrote this down, and the Spirit of the living God moved upon him, Lord, to make it infallible and inerrant and, Lord, true. Help us, God, to understand these words that we may obey them. Give me unction and anointing, Father, that I will not preach or teach anything that isn't right. And give these that you have gathered here, those that are watching by the common means of grace of the internet, and those who will watch this at some later point, give them the grace and the anointing and the unction. They will only hear the truth, and they will apply it to their own lives. And I ask these things In the precious name of Jesus, my holy Lord. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, what you just heard read to you in the first 24 verses of chapter 2 are what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And this sermon is about how the new people of God will live their lives in the new kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing forth through the new covenant. So Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is about the characteristics of those who have experienced the miracle of the new birth, who have been justified by faith alone, who have been adopted by the Father into the real family of God, and who are the real spiritual Jews, the genuine children of Abraham, and who are now going through the lifelong process of becoming more holy how they live. We need to remember that ever since the Jews had returned from the Babylonian captivity, the pure religion that God gave them in the 39 books of the Old Testament had been getting progressively more and more perverted. And by the first century, what the Jews had received directly from God had become a fabricated religious system with many man-made rules, regulations, rituals, commandments, and prohibitions that God never spoke. But instead of simply correcting where the first century Jewish leaders had gone astray, it was now God's will to birth into the world the final, full, and completed revelation of God to man in the promised new covenant. And by and through and in the Lord Jesus Christ, this glorious new covenant would finally do away with the first or the old covenant and replace it with an infinitely superior covenant that is based on infinitely superior promises made by an infinitely superior sacrifice offered by an infinitely superior high priest, the incarnate God himself. Another way of understanding what Jesus is teaching here is to remember what he said in Matthew 5 and 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is what that surpassing righteousness looks like in the normal daily life of the new people of God. So to the Jews who were there on that day, Jesus is in the place of Emmanuel, the long-awaited Messiah, the new Moses, and the only Savior of God's people as he heralds this glorious and perfect sermon. Now, as we begin chapter 6, we see that Jesus is dealing with a very important subject. He said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And from that first statement, we see at least three things. Number one, we are to practice righteousness. Number two, we must be careful to not practice our righteousness for the purpose of being noticed by the public. And number three, Jesus is not condemning all public aspects of righteousness. So there is an inherent unspoken command here that says genuine believers are to do something that Jesus called practice righteousness. So what does it mean for us to practice our righteousness? It means to live it out, what we say we believe. It is to respond to what we believe by bearing the fruit of it. It is to prove that our belief is real and genuine by the unmistakable proof of action, deeds, good works. It is to apply what we trust in to our normal daily lives. Another way of understanding this phrase is what Jesus himself said back in Matthew 5 and 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So letting our light shine and practicing righteousness is the same thing. So this has to do with the ongoing acting out of what we say we believe. It has to do with orthopraxy, which means right living. And that right living is based on right believing, which is called orthodoxy. So the way we live our lives reflects what we believe. We do this but not that. We engage in these things while refraining from those other things. And the reason we do this is because we already believe that by either doing or not doing certain things, we are pleasing to God and we are bringing glory and honor to Him. That's why we live the way we live. That's what causes the rub between us and other family members. It's not saved, or between us and the world, or between us and our co-workers at work or whatever. That's the source of the rub. We don't want to do what they do because they're lost. We want to do something that's going to glorify God. And they see it as we think we're better than they are. We think we're goody two shoes, or we think we're trying to prove them wrong or anything else. And it's not the case. They feel guilty around us. And I remember a passage where the Bible says, just by Noah being faithful to build the ark, he condemned the world. He wasn't trying to condemn anybody. He was trying to be obedient to God. But by his obedience, he was condemning the world. And that's what happens with you. That's why there's a group of people, and you walk up to them at work, and they all disperse real quickly. It's not your deodorant that they got a problem with. Because they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear you talk about Jesus. They know what you are. They know what you're going to say. They don't want to hear you correct them or tell them they're wrong or whatever. And so they disperse from you. Can't tell you how many times when I worked at the shipyard, my boss came to me and said, I'm ruining your I was ruining my career at Ingalls because I was always talking about Jesus. And I said, well, I guess I could do what y'all do and talk about getting drunk all night and laying on a carpet and throwing up and laying in my vomit all weekend. But I'd rather talk about Jesus. And I'll make a deal with you, though. As soon as y'all quit talking about the world, I'll quit talking about Jesus. You go first. And it didn't work. So I said, I'm going to keep talking about Jesus. So when the Apostle Paul was moved by God the Holy Spirit to write down how lost sinners are saved, he said this in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we are saved by the grace of God alone, and salvation is appropriated to each person individually through the gift of saving faith alone. And Paul is quick to add that salvation is not a result of anything that we do for ourselves. And the reason God set up salvation this way was so that no one would be able to boast that what he did for himself is why God saved him. Now, you can argue with me all day long, but the Bible is crystal clear about this. And you got to come to this realization sooner or later. It matters to God whether we're boasting in our own efforts or not. Because it's all over the Bible, right? Is it not? Amen. There's a bunch of y'all sitting on that side of the pew, and I'm scared that the building may... I could get elected to Congress by that. Another way of understanding this is to say that we are saved without any works, not even good religious works. But then in the very next verse, the apostle infallibly wrote, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Huh. So our salvation is the work, or the working, or the workmanship of God himself. In other words, we are saved by his doing. And that tells us how we are saved. But what are we saved for? Well, Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 and 10 that we are saved for good works. So the way or the method we have been saved is without works. But the reason we were saved is for good works. So if it is true that we have been saved entirely by the grace of God alone, and if it is true that we have been saved entirely through the gift of saving faith alone, and if it is true that we were saved entirely without any works, then we will prove that is true in our own individual lives by responding or acting out or living out our salvation by practicing righteousness. Now keep in mind that righteousness is the result of obedience. It is the fruit or the unmistakable proof of our obedience to God and his word. And you've heard this saying, the proof of the pudding's in the eating. The pudding does not have to argue with you about whether it's vanilla pudding or not. All you got to do is taste it, and you will know what kind of pudding it is. You don't have to sit there and plead your case. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. All you got to do is live your Christian life before people, and they'll know you're a Christian. In fact, I would tell you that if you have to tell somebody you're saved, you're probably not. If they don't see how you act differently in about 10 seconds, then maybe you're not saved. And I'm not talking about great acts of faith. I'm talking about the fact that you don't want to talk like they talk and you don't want to do what they do. And look, I took a year of Spanish, a year of French, and a year of Latin. And when they say, excuse my French, I don't remember any of those words in my class that I took. So I don't believe that's French. I mean, you know what they say, right? I never understood them talking like that. Now keep in mind that righteousness is the result of obedience. It is the fruit or the unmistakable proof of our obedience to God and His Word. So righteousness is the response that we have to being saved. Paul said this in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For or because with the heart a person believes, resulting in what? Righteousness. There it is. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in what? Salvation. The first part of verse 10 says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. So there is belief in the heart that you can't see that results in righteousness that you can see. And that's how you know you're truly saved and not deceived about your own salvation. Do you desire to do righteous things? Do you desire to glorify God? If we have truly believed and have truly been born again, justified and adopted, the result will be that we will practice righteousness. And the way to practice righteousness is to strive to obey the commands of God. Now, it's interesting that the commandment of Jesus in Matthew 5:16 involves acting out or living out or practicing what we believe in public. Jesus said, let your light shine in a closet by yourself. He didn't say that, did he? He said, before men, in such a way that they may see your good works. While the commandment in Matthew 6 and 1 seems to warn against living out our righteousness in public. There Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. So is this a contradiction? No, because Jesus gave us clarification of what he meant in Matthew 6, 1 and 2 when he said, to be noticed by them and so that they may be honored by men. So it is the internal invisible heart motivation that is behind why we are living out or acting out or practicing our righteousness in public that Jesus is actually warning us about. Jesus is not condemning all public acts of obedience and righteousness. We're commanded to do that. He is very narrowly condemning what could be called hypocritical public acts of obedience, which is practicing righteousness for the sole purpose of being seen by the public so that they will think much and make much of you. Now, in context, Jesus is publicly condemning the scribes and the Pharisees here because that is exactly what they were doing. So once again, Jesus is drawing a clear distinction between the genuine righteousness of genuine believers and the phony hypocritical righteousness of phony and hypocritical religious frauds. Now keep in mind that the scribes and Pharisees were standing with the others as they listened to Jesus teach and preach this perfect sermon on that day. So Jesus is confronting these fake believers to their face. No wonder they hated him. But instead of falling on their knees and begging for forgiveness, they hardened their hearts and they hated Jesus all the more. Now in verses 2 through 24, Jesus is teaching how the new people of God who are part of the new kingdom, who will live forever in the new kingdom of heaven, will believe and act in regard to four major issues. Verses 2 through 4 talk about giving to the poor. Verses 5 through 15 talk about prayer. Verses 16 through 18 talk about fasting. And verses 19 through 24 talk about wealth. So almost more than anything else, it is our disposition toward the poor and to prayer and to fasting and to financial and material wealth that defines the person who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. So please keep this in mind, that Jesus is talking here about our disposition, our attitude, our bent toward these four things in this section on his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is not talking about the amount. So it is not the amount that we give to the poor. It is not the amount that we pray. It is not the amount that we fast or the amount of wealth we may or may not have that is the issue here. Jesus is simply teaching us how and why to give, how and why to pray, how and why to fast, and how and why to accumulate wealth. And also notice that with the three of these four issues, Jesus did not say if. He said when. When you give to the poor, when you are praying, whenever you fast, which indicates that Jesus absolutely expects us to give to the poor and to pray and to fast. So let's look again at verses 2 through 4. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so they may be noticed by and honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now here in verse 2, Jesus is not condemning all giving in public. The correct context here is the way the scribes and the Pharisees gave. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a context like this or not, but I have been at funeral homes and in church and in groups and just on the side of the street and in groups. When there's somebody in the group that's doing something wrong, I may not even know that they're doing something wrong, but I come up and I'll start talking about something that's wrong. And everybody starts looking at that guy. If you notice that, they're going, ooh, right? You seen that happen? Y'all don't know what I'm talking about. Okay, it's okay. It's okay. Get with me after church. That's what was going on that day. The scribes and Pharisees were right there listening to Jesus. And he gives them an unmistakable sign. When they sound a trumpet, because they were literally blowing a trumpet when they gave to the poor. And they were blowing a trumpet inside the church building, inside the synagogue, and they were blowing a trumpet out inside in the streets. And when the trumpet sounded, I'm giving to the poor now! And everybody would say, oh, a great wonder is occurring. And so Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites and sound a trumpet before. So he's calling them hypocrites. And I promise you, the other people look at him going, ooh, Jesus talking about you. The hypocrites in Jesus' mind here are the religious frauds that held out that they were great men of God and that they represented God to the people. It was common back in the first century that the scribes and Pharisees, and this includes the Sadducees who sat on the Sanhedrin court as well, would literally have somebody blow a trumpet when they gave to the poor. This was to announce themselves as great. So the trumpet sound was done on purpose to draw the attention of the average person as to how humble and godly these unsaved hypocrites supposedly were. Jesus says here that these terrible sinners had that trumpet blow not only out in the streets of Jerusalem among the average citizens, but also inside the synagogues among the religious elite as well. In fact, according to ancient rabbinical documents, the members of the Sanhedrin court, which existed to handle legal and religious disputes among the Jews, taught that this trumpet blast was to remind people of the many times the ram horns were sounded when Israel first became a nation. The great difference was now in the first century, these religious leaders were blowing the trumpet not to put fear into the hearts and minds of God's enemies, but rather to announce their own supposed humility and godliness as they gave to the poor. Jesus put it this way, so that they may be honored by men. Jesus says here that the only reason the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees were giving to the poor was so they could be honored by men. In other words, these men cared nothing for the plight of the poor, which plight was substantial back in the first century. Think back before Social Security. Think back before Medicare, Medicaid, before FEMA. Think back before you get discounts at the drugstore for your medicine if you're a certain age. Think back before there was any insurance at all. Poor people had it rough back then. I mean, at least when we're struggling fairly comfortably. They weren't struggling comfortably at all. Many of them were right there on the side of the road. We need to remember that back then people were literally falling over dead on the side of the streets of Jerusalem because of being so poor they had no food or no way to find cures for diseases. Starvation and death due to easily treated diseases is still widespread even now in the 21st century over much of the world. It just doesn't happen as much here in America. So this is a good place for me to say this. We routinely condemn the Jewish religious leaders of the first century, and we are correct to do so because Jesus condemned them. The five major religious groups of first century Palestine, of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots, hold the dubious distinction of being the only groups of people about which Jesus never said anything good. But here we see that the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees did give to the poor. They gave and they ministered to the poor on a regular basis. Now, it is true that they did it all for the wrong reason. It is also true that they never received any blessings at all from God for their giving to the poor because they did it for the wrong reason. But they did give. And they did minister to the poor. And so if we today, as American believers in the 21st century, do not do at least as much as those hypocrites did, then by all accounts, we are worse sinners than they are. And I think I know what one of the biggest obstacles is to American Christians giving to the poor. Our own government. We see that there are hundreds, if not thousands, of government programs to help the poor of our country. And we also see how people learn how to game the system to take advantage of those programs. And we harden our hearts and we turn our heads and we pretend that because we pay taxes that somehow we are exempt from this command. But we're not exempt. No genuine believer is exempt from this command, ever. The Bible teaches from cover to cover that believers are to give to the poor. And it is our individual disposition, our own individual attitude, our own bent to the poor that is one of the main ways that our salvation experience with Jesus is either validated or invalidated by. That is what the Holy Bible teaches, my dear friends. Now please hear me as I just said that. Lost sinners are born again by a sovereign act of God. And the miracle of the new birth gives us both the power and the desire to love Jesus and to hate sin. It is in the new birth that God gives us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that is willing and able to believe. And so with those new eyes, we see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. With those new ears, we hear the sound of amazing grace. And with that new heart, we love the glory that we see. And we are changed into what we see. So once we are born again, we then respond to what God sovereignly did for us and in us, and we turn away from sin. We embrace, we trust, we hope in, and we believe in, and we confess the Lord Jesus personally and in his finished work. And we are immediately and eternally forgiven for all sin, and we are credited with the very same spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. And at that moment, we are made fit for heaven. We are then adopted into the family of God where we become true spiritual Jews, children of Abraham, heirs of the Abrahamic covenant, brothers and sisters of Jesus, children of God and heirs of eternal life. And all of that is by the grace of God alone, through the gift of saving faith alone, and not by any good works, not even good religious works like giving to the poor. So us giving to the poor does not wash a single sin away. Giving to the poor does not save a single soul. Yet those who have already experienced the miracle of the new birth, those who have already been justified, those who have already been adopted, respond to all of that. They prove that all of that is really true in their own individual lives by striving to obey all of God's commandments, including giving to the poor. So believers are commanded to give to the poor, and we are commanded to give to the poor regularly. And in such a way that it actually helps. And that is one of the main ways we obey what Jesus said was the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So acting like our tax dollars allow us to be exempt from this, or throwing a few dollars a month to some organization, or trying to debate about what annual income qualifies as poor, and thinking that is fulfilling our duty and obligation and joy about this command, is like the Pharisees thinking they were exempt from loving their neighbors because they didn't literally live next door to them. And in Alabama English, that is trying to crawfish our way out of having to obey this command with joy. Another issue that hinders us to freely give is that giving to God and giving to the poor have been so abused by wayward ministries. And their abuse of the means of grace called giving has poisoned the well with many people to the point where they just don't give at all. But the only thing that did was to cut off those people from the flow of God's blessings. You see, our God gives all the time. And the people who are the most like God do not close their hearts. They give too. But if you listen to political conservatives, the only reason anybody is poor in the United States is because they're lazy or on drugs or drunk. And so their attitude toward the poor is ungodly and hard. It is also unchristian. And that harsh attitude toward the poor destroys any mercy or kindness they might have, and so they don't give to the poor. But please hear me about this, my friends. When your heart is hard, it's just hard. And it doesn't matter why it's hard. Everybody who has a hard heart has a reason why they allowed their heart to become hard. But it doesn't matter. A hard heart is a sinful heart. So all that matters is that Satan won, and the net result is that your heart is hard. And God will not bless a hard heart. So why you allowed your heart to get hard doesn't matter. Proverbs 18:23 says, "The poor man utters supplications, but the rich man answers roughly." And in Alabama English, we should not have to make the poor man beg us for a bone. We must remember that we need mercy and kindness and forgiveness from God all the time. And so we are told by the owner and creator of the universe to treat people the same way you want them to treat you. And nowhere is that divine truth more relevant than in our attitude and disposition toward the poor. So we are to give to others out from what we received from God. So we really can't afford to allow our hearts to get hard. And we really cannot afford to not give to the poor. I had an experience one time, and this is what I tell. When people come to me and tell me that God's called them into the ministry, the first thing I always tell them is, well, you need to hurt. You need to suffer. You need to be betrayed by people. You need to learn what it is to have to preach when your heart is broken and fallen apart, when nothing is going right in your life. And you get up with all confidence and boldness. You herald that Jesus is magnificent, God's grace is glorious, and call as many people as you can to repentance. That's what you're called to do, and you're to do that in season or out of season. It doesn't matter what's going on in your personal life. I was going through a very difficult time of betrayal. I was betrayed publicly by the closest person in my life, and I was betrayed publicly and repeatedly by this individual. And I was cut to the core, and I groveled on the ground before God, and I begged God to help me. Not only did I want to pinch the guy's head off, but I really felt betrayed, and I really felt hurt. And what I had done with this individual is I had opened my chest, and I had allowed him into my heart, and I had allowed him closeness. And so my response to being hurt was to close up, because I'd been hurt. And so you want to shy away. You don't want to get hurt anymore. And I went before the Lord, and I said, "I'm hurt. I'm hurting." And Jesus said, "I hurt. I hurt." And I said, "What am I supposed to do?" He said, "Open your heart and let them see your beating. Open your chest and let them see your beating heart. But if I do that, somebody might hurt me." No, 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 no. Somebody will hurt you. You will be hurt repeatedly in the future. Well, what am I supposed to do to that? Open your chest and let them see your beating heart. That's where we got to get, beloved. It doesn't matter why you harden your heart. If your heart is hard, you lose. You're the loser. Satan won, Jesus lost, and you're hard. Do not let Satan win that battle. Do not let Satan win that battle. You say, "Well, don't tell me Jesus lost. He lost in you because you're not willing to soften your heart because you got hurt. You don't think Jesus got hurt? When Judas kissed him on the cheek, you know why that hurt? You know what Jesus called Judas at that very moment? Friend. Why are you kissing me, friend? Called him his friend. Because a friend is the only one who can betray you. Strangers can't betray you. I don't care one whit why somebody in Washington, D.C. is talking about me this morning. It doesn't bother me a bit. But when somebody close to me, that hurts. Does it not? And it will happen to you as a believer repeatedly. Do not lose this battle, beloved, because you're the loser. Now, to prove that I am correct about this, Jesus gave us a spiritual principle about how, not if, we are to give to the poor when he said this in verse 3, "When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Again, please notice that Jesus said when you give to the poor, not if you give, proving that Jesus expects us to give. But in reality, it is impossible to literally obey Jesus here, because no matter which hand we use, since both hands are connected to our body, and since both hands are controlled by our brain, we're going to always know what each hand is doing. So Jesus is not speaking literally here. Those of you say, I'm going to take the Bible literally. Well, you can't take it literally there, because I don't care if you close your eyes, you still know what your left hand knows what your right hand's doing. So he's speaking figuratively here. And guess what? Figurative speaking is not literal unless you take the figure literally. You can be literally figurative. That's right. It's amazing. So Jesus is not speaking literally here. Jesus is actually talking here about us being hypocritical about our giving to the poor. So for example, we are not to give so that we may be seen by men. We are simply to give because we see a need and because God the Holy Spirit has prompted us to give. Now, I was raised by very wealthy people. It wasn't my fault. I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth. And until we moved to Mississippi, I never knew anything about poverty. Everybody I grew up with in Dallas was wealthy. All of my extended family was wealthy, and everybody I went to school with was wealthy. I had friends of mine that were chauffeured to school in stretch limousines. Children in first, second, third grade. I had a lady that ironed my underwear. People asked me, where does chickens come from? I said, they come from A&P. I didn't know that people raised chickens. People got dirty in the dirt, raised. I didn't want to get dirty. We always had the very best of things. But there was something true about my family that after I was saved, I began to notice. My family did not give at all to anyone, ever. And my father would say, I can't afford to give. And he said that because he looked at giving as losing what he had. He had a financial plan that he was following that allowed him to have the best that this life brings, but it had no room in it for giving. And he was extremely disciplined in keeping that plan. So if he were to give, it would interrupt and hinder his plan to be wealthy. So he didn't give. He would not give to his children. Now he had a reason. He was raised in poverty. He got a Snickers candy bar once a year at Christmas. He had nothing when he grew up. And God blessed him and he became wealthy. But he was too poor to give. So I was raised to be extremely disciplined when it came to money and possessions. And that discipline simply would not allow me to give. So for many years I thought my father was right about this, but after I was saved and I began to read the Bible, and I saw how much is in the Bible about helping the poor, at first I used the same excuse in my own life. I would tell people that I was simply not able to give just yet, but if God would bless me, I would give later on, you know, when I could afford to give. You know, that magical position where you can afford it, whatever that number is. But there was a moment when God smote my heart with conviction. And I remember sitting on the side of my bed as a 17-year-old boy, weeping at the hardness of my own heart. And I realized how sinful my attitude was toward giving. And that is when I realized a very clear principle that I applied to my own heart and that I taught to my children and that I'm teaching to my grandchildren. If you think you can't afford to give now with whatever God has blessed you with, you will never think you can afford to give, no matter how much God blesses you with. And after I was saved, God allowed me to taste of extreme poverty as I lived with rats and went hungry and cold and couldn't afford food or heat or gas to drive my car. And I thank God for that because it changed my attitude toward the poor and helped me to develop a more biblical view of giving to those who are poor. We need to remember that the only reason we have anything at all is because God has chosen to give it to us. And since we are all sinners, we don't deserve any blessing from God. We haven't earned any blessing, and God is not obligated to bless us with anything. All of our blessings are gifts of God's grace from a merciful Savior based on nothing but His own benevolence. And God is absolutely free to give us a little or a lot or nothing at all and still remain perfectly holy. And God is also absolutely free at any time to take from us a little, a lot, or all of it and remain absolutely glorious. We must understand that all that we have earned in this life is an eternity in hell. All that we bring to the table is our sin. And the fact that God forgave us of all sin and draped over us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ should be more than enough. And so if our life here on earth is very easy or very hard, what is that compared to an eternity in unspeakable joy and peace? So whether we eat steak 3 meals a day or we live with rats in prison or we don't eat at all, we are going to spend all of eternity in glory, and that should be enough. But even at that, we need to have a biblical understanding about giving. Because here in verse 4, Jesus gave us the godly incentive to give when he said, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, this is an example where the verse divisions, whoever divided the scripture into numbered verses, didn't do a good job. Because the first part of verse 4 should actually be attached to the end of verse 3. So that verse 3 then says, but when you do give, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. So what Jesus meant when he said, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, is so that your giving will be in secret. So by using that phrase about our right and left hand, our Lord is telling us to give in secret. Okay, but what does that mean, to give in secret? It means that we are to give without wanting anybody else to know that we gave. Now, somebody else might know that we gave, but that's not why we gave. Remember, the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees were giving and ministering to the poor all the time, but the reason they were doing this was twofold, to be seen by men and to be honored by men, which Jesus said was hypocrisy. And the only reward for hypocritical giving is the praise of other people. But God will not acknowledge it at all. It is as though you never gave anything. So we are to give in secret. And if anyone finds out that we gave, we have no control over that. But we are not to give hypocritically so that people will find out and make much of us. But now look at the remainder of verse 4 again. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So God has promised to reward our secret giving. And we should say that and believe that and expect that. But that does not mean that God will automatically bless us financially, but he might. It also does not mean that God owes us anything to us. He doesn't. All of God's blessings are given to us freely, without any coercion or pressure. But how and when God chooses to reward us is at God's own discretion. Yet God's promise to reward us stands firm. Now, there are those who might say, I don't want or need for God to reward me when I give. That too is hypocrisy. Because what is the motivation that you are giving if you're not expecting a reward from God? Well, I just want to give. Why? So you'll look good. So you'll think good about yourself? Well, I feel so good when I give. That's all about you then, right? That is hypocrisy. It is a form of self-righteousness. Now, those of us that have thought this through the years, I don't want any reward. I just want to do it. And I used to say it's because it's the right thing to do. I need to do it because I'm supposed to. That's not the reason the Bible gives us. Sorry. So we got to get a little uncomfortable and say the reason I'm giving is because God gave me a motivation to give that he's going to reward me. That's what the Bible teaches. I'm not talking about the name and claim it group. I'm talking about the Holy Bible. Huh? It's what it says. So here's what you are so altruistic that you have no other motivation to give other than you just want to glorify God. Okay. Well, why do you just want to glorify God? Well, it's because it's all about him. Sooner or later, you're going to get down to the real nuts and bolts because you got to get past all that fluff and get down to the bottom line. You're not being biblical. The Bible does not teach us to give because it's for the glory of God. It is to the glory of God. The Bible says to give and the Father will reward you. That's what it teaches. Is that not true? Some of you are doubting me right now. It's good. I love this. So we're going to have a wonderful conversation over lunch. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. So I'm telling you, this is true about every area of life. There is a motivation behind why we are to do what we do, and the Bible gives it to us. When you hear the statement, we are supposed to trust in the promises of God, what do you think it's talking about? All of the promises of God, like, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. That's a promise from God, is it not? Okay. But that means that the man-made teaching in the modern church about seed investing and seed giving is a lie from hell. And beside the fact that the overwhelming majority of those who have bought into that lie never receive what they think they're entitled to get, that false doctrine promotes covetousness and greed and self-righteousness in the minds and the hearts of those who are deceived by it. The truth is that all you can give to God or to any ministry is what God has first placed into your hand. Is that true? Okay. And so you're actually giving God a portion of what he gave to you first. Is that true? All right. So you really haven't given God anything other than a part of what he gave to you in the first place, right? All right. And how much of it does he own? All of it. Okay. Now we're getting humble. But to give to God and then to think and say and pray that because you gave to God a portion of what he gave to you first, that God now owes you, and then to get bent out of shape with God because you think you're somehow being cheated out of what you think you're entitled to get, beloved, that is the height of arrogance and the height of blasphemy. Guy came to spray for bugs at my house, and he says, have you ever heard about seed giving? I said, yeah, I've heard a lot about it. He said, well, I'm going to tell you one thing. God owes me, and he named the dollar amount. God owes me $12,540. He owes it. I said, he owes you that. He said, yeah. I said, do you realize what you're saying, man? God Almighty owes you? He said, yeah, I gave this amount, and he owes me 100-fold. And he's being taught that. I said, what if he's talking about spiritual blessings? Yeah, but I want money. So this is all about you. Yeah. He would not even come back and spray my house after that, as he shook the dust of his feet off on me at my own door. I said, golly, man. All God owes you, all you've earned, all you deserve, all that would be fair for God to give you, all you're entitled to, is to burn forever in the lake of fire. But all your blessings, all your physical healings, all your happiness, all your peace, all your joy, all your salvation, all your inheritance of heaven, all of that is a gracious gift of God's free mercy and God's free love, and is in no way owed to you. The Bible teaches that God is never obligated to man in any way, ever. No matter what you have done, God is never painted into a corner where he has to move or he has to do what you want him to do. That is a sinful and unbiblical understanding of the one true and living God. Everything in Christianity, from salvation to healing to blessings, are all carried out by God's grace and through the gift of faith. None of that is ever earned or deserved by us. God is never obligated to do anything. And yet Jesus said this in Luke 12 and 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Now, they interpret that as not having to shop at Walmart. They can shop at Dillard's. That's not what he's talking about, the kingdom. But then hypocritical and worldly people then assume that this statement means that God will give them whatever they want. So as we read and trust in what Jesus said here, we need to read the very next passage until we find out just what Jesus meant by promising us the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, and an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He said that right on the heels, it's your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. The owner and the creator of the universe is the only truly free being that exists. Man has never been truly free. When we were lost, we were slaves of Satan, slaves of sin. Now that we are saved, we are bond slaves of Jesus Christ. But man has never been in charge, ever, and we never will be. We have always been slaves, and we will always be slaves, even in heaven. And so we should learn the language of slaves and the attitude of slaves and stop thinking and talking and acting like we're in charge, because we're not. So yes, God has promised to reward our secret giving. But no, we cannot dictate to God what that reward might be. And salvation causes us to rejoice about that reality. Salvation makes us happy to know that God is always and in all ways over us. And salvation causes us to have great joy over the truth that we are always accountable to God for what we do. And salvation allows us to celebrate the reality that all that we have, all that we give, all that we lose belongs to God. And all that we are temporary custodians over some of what belongs solely to God. And we are commanded to use and manage what we have been given according to God's written instructions and to His glory alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. Help us, God, change our attitude toward the poor. And let us not let the abuse of the poor, the abuses of our government, the taxation that we face, all of these different things, don't let that allow us to harden our hearts. Help us, God, to hear the cry of the poor and the widow and the orphan, and that we will remember them. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen.